Matthew's Gospel 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ?" This is a question of all questions. What think ye of Christ? Now, the Lord Jesus did not say, "What do you think of me?" Well, that's really what he meant, because he is the Christ. But he asked, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on thy right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. That's something that we all know. As David's Lord, he is God. And as David's son, he is man. Now I'm going to turn, please, with you to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. 1 John, please, and chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now one more verse, Revelation chapter 3, please. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And the angel of the church, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Our God will bless his word. I propose perhaps to show you the relationship between the Gospel of John and the Epistle of John. The Gospel of John deals with the deity of Christ. John is defending the Lord's deity and showing that he is God. Whereas in the Epistle to John, we have the humanity of Christ. And we find that John there is confirming that the Son of God is man. Now, it's amazing when you meet people today, and I'm sure those of us who are Christians, we seek to witness to people that we meet day by day. And it's good to be well acquainted with the Word of God and for ourselves to know who Jesus is. That is the testing question with the cults. And with people who are not born again, they have wrong thoughts about the Lord Jesus. They may be religious, but they're taken up with false teaching. Many years ago in Liverpool, was a young man from Trinidad, and he was at Liverpool University, and I was staying in the city at that time, and we stayed in the same boarding house. He seemed to be a very active young man in the things of God. I thought he was genuinely saved. And we kept in contact over the years. And then he started sending me books, and he was taken up with another religion. And in Trinidad recently, we went to see him, and he's absolutely convinced in this teaching that he is right and we are wrong. His wife actually got quite belligerent. She said, "John, I'm going to die believing what I believe." Now, they do not believe that in the Trinity. I wonder if the boy, he's a man now, was he ever saved at all? When I was in the airport, the plane was delayed in New Year's Eve going to Port of Spain. I was in San Juan, Puerto Rico. And I saw this lady sitting on a seat. I sat beside her, a black lady, and we struck up conversation together, and a few questions and so forth. And, "Where are you from? Where are you going?" Well, she was coming from a Baha'i conference in New York. She was going to her home in Tobago, the island of Tobago, just off the coast of Trinidad. Now, the Baha'is do not believe in the Trinity. They do not believe that Jesus is God. They believe that Moses was a prophet, of course. Jesus was merely a prophet, a progressive revelation of God. Muhammad, a further revelation of God. Baha'u'llah, another revelation of God. Well, she was quite friendly, and I said, "Would you care if I wrote out for you 7 irrefutable declarations that Jesus is God?" She said, "Yes." And I wrote them out for her. Matthew 1, verse 21. "Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." That's taken from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "The virgin shall bring forth a child, and I shall call his name Emmanuel." That would be sufficient for us who are believers to know that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He tabernacled amongst us. He became flesh, John 1:14. And the miracles he performed proved his deity in John's gospel, proved that he is God, that he is the creator. He has control over the solids, over the liquids. He was the one who breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he's the one who was able to raise Lazarus from the dead. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And a man born blind, the Lord was able to give him his sight, proving that he is indeed the creator. Then we have John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning, that is when he was, an eternal person. I think as Augustine said, the beginning which had no beginning. Whenever that beginning was, he was there. An eternal person. In the beginning was the Word, who he was, a divine person. He was with God. That's where he was, a distinct person in the Godhead. And that's what this man from Trinidad did not believe, that the Lord Jesus was a distinct person in the Godhead. Only one person with 3 manifestations, which is foreign to the teaching of the Word of God. We may not be able to understand with our intellects the Trinity. Someone says, "Well, I can't understand God in 3 persons."
Well, can you understand God in one person who is omnipotent, who is omnipresent, who is omniscient? We cannot grasp one God who is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. We understand that God is in three persons by divine revelation. By faith we grasp hold and we understand that God is indeed three persons, one Godhead. I and the Father are one. And what he was, the same. Now that is only two of the scriptures that I mentioned to this girl, and the third one is very well known. When Thomas recognized Jesus and the mortal wound in his side, he said, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. He was convinced, without even putting forth his hand, when the Lord Jesus came into the room where he was. And he knew what Thomas had said, "Except I see, and I put my finger in the wound, and my hand into his side, I will not believe." And the Lord Jesus said, "Reach hither thy hand." But Thomas was absolutely convinced and bowed in worship when he saw the mortal wound in the side of the Lord Jesus. As we've heard already, when a soldier pierced his side and forthwith came there out blood and water. The evidence was there in the resurrected Christ that he was God. Romans 9 and verse 5, "Of whom," that is, of the Israelites, "out of whom, concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is God over all, blessed forever." So that's the fourth one. The fifth one in the Revised Version, and it's quite understandable for us who read our Bibles, "The appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works." I don't think, in my little judgment, there's a greater verse than that. To think of the great God, our Savior, giving himself for us. As our brother was reading John chapter 13, I was thinking of the greatness of the person who washed the disciples' feet. He came out from God. He brought God to man. And he was going back to God, bringing man to God. That's the one who washed the disciples' feet. The one who came out from the Father, from parallel, out of his very substance, John chapter 16. And he was going back to the Father, face to face with his Father after he had accomplished that great work. Then Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 8, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And there's another one, of course, in Hebrews chapter 1, taken from Psalm 102. And the Lord, you wouldn't really know that there were two speakers if you were to read Psalm 102. We have these words, "O Lord, take me not away in the midst of my days." And then the next verse says, "And thy Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall all wax old as a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. But thou remainest, thy years shall have no end." So the Father is replying to the Son, who's speaking in his humanity, "Take me not away in the midst of my days," but he is the one who is from eternity. And he's addressed as Lord. "Thy Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth." Then we have 1 John 5 and verse 20. "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we might know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Now there are many more. Those are seven very clear declarations. The Lord himself said, before Abraham was, I am. He's the Jehovah of Exodus chapter 3. And there are many scriptures in the Old Testament and in the New which bring before us that Jesus is God. That's not the end of the story. The teacher gave me her address in Tobago. She said, if you're in Tobago, she was a school teacher, and you're able to visit the school or visit my home, she said, you'd be welcome. So I did get to Tobago, and with three other brethren, we went through those narrow, rough roads, and we found her home in the side of a hillside. We phoned ahead of time, and she had juice and sandwiches ready. And we spent the afternoon, another brother and myself, bringing before her the gospel. Now, she didn't get saved, but I believe the Spirit of God was dealing with that girl. And it's our desire, and her name is Sheila Burris. If you remember, do pray for her and pray for the brethren who will be visiting her. Now, I should just stop here for a minute, just for encouragement. All may not know, but Trinidad is a very small island. It's the biggest of the two islands. Tobago is only about 30 miles long or so, and Trinidad is 60 miles long and 45 miles wide. But in Trinidad, there are 22 assemblies. 22 assemblies. And very active for the Lord. In Orangefield Assembly, there's one brother who's one of the leading brethren in the meeting today, and he is a Muslim, married to a Hindu. So there's a number of Muslims and Hindus that have been saved by the grace of God, gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus. So there's nothing impossible with God. And there are seven assemblies in Tobago. In Scarborough, the capital, there are 200 believers. 200 believers. Not one white person in the assembly. A very godly, active assembly. And I've had the privilege of speaking in a tent and joining in the open air with some of these young men, and they're very fluent and very active in the gospel. So there may be small numbers in California, but God is working in many places. In St. Lucia, there are five assemblies. I was there a week and had the privilege of visiting most of the assemblies and helping in gospel work. And I would commend to you, Brother Jack Gould, for one brother that's there, and other brethren who go to help occasionally. And they're doing a good work for the Lord. And the assembly work had gone away down, and now it's progressing. And souls that have been saved less than 10 years, some of them, these young men are very active in making known the gospel. The last night I was there, the hall on the top of a mountain, and some of those mountains are 2,000 to 3,000 feet high. And one of these young men was opening the meeting that night, and the hall was packed with the folks around the area. So do remember the need, we have need here in California, but remember brethren who are active for the Lord there, and pray for them as you would find time. Another young man I met in Tobago, and I struck up a conversation with this young man and found out he was from Ontario. And I said, what do you do? He said, I'm a full-time worker for Jehovah Witnesses. So I was really surprised. The first Jehovah Witness person that I talked with, they didn't argue. And we had a wonderful time talking on the beach. And this young man, I said to him, one of your verses is Revelation chapter 3, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. You interpret that to mean that he is the first to be created by God. I said, that is not what the verse really means. He is the origin. He's got the first place. He has priority. He's the source of the spiritual and material creation of God. So I put a question to him. If God created Jesus to be the Savior, would that tell me that God loves me? No. I said the God of the Bible is the God who pronounced the sentence of death and judgment. All guilty, all subject to the judgment of God. And that God, the God of the Bible, the God that I worship, the God that I trust, took on himself the form of a man and bore the penalty of judgment that the guilty might go free. That's the God that I worship. I trust that young man will get saved also. He walked away with some thoughts in his mind. Now, I'm saying these things for the benefit of younger people who will come across false teachers. Men who, by human reason, would convince you, perhaps, that what you've been taught is not right. Because that young man, I remember him preaching the gospel in Ireland and in Liverpool, England, and I thought he was a very fine young Christian man. But now my wonder is, was he an apostate? He's given up all that he had ever been taught. So we need to be well grounded in what the Word of God teaches. The gospel then speaks of the deity of Christ. And John, in writing his gospel, is writing against Gnosticism. He's correcting error. And he's proving, in writing his gospel, that Jesus is creator, that he is God. John, in writing his epistle, we've already heard it mentioned in ministry this afternoon, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he took on his body at incarnation, it was that body, in that body he lived, in that body he died, and that body was raised again, and the person who came into manhood at Bethlehem is the very same person who now sits in the throne of God. He's in heaven. The subject of the gospel is the Son of God. And the subject of the epistle is the children of God. Believers are never called sons by John. Whenever you read sons, you're thinking of, John is thinking about children. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but when John writes, he's speaking about birth, whereas sonship speaks of dignity and character. Paul speaks about believers being sons, but John speaks about spiritual birth. The gospel was written that we might believe on him. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life through his name. John chapter 20. The epistle is written to those who do believe that they might live as he lived, that they might walk as he walked. The gospel then speaks of relationship, which is by faith in Christ. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. The epistle is written that we might know in our experience fellowship with God day by day. And we cannot have fellowship apart from the incarnate Son of God. In the gospel we have life because God declares it. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, you could quote many verses from John's Gospel, God declares that we have eternal life because he declares it, that if we believe on him, whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have eternal life. But in the epistle, we know we have eternal life because we experience it. It shows us how we are to enjoy life in Christ. We love the brethren. We know we've passed to death unto life, from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. We cannot say we love God and not love our brethren. You know that I love God because I love you. And likewise, because we have the same life, we have the life of God. 1 John 5 and verse 1. And we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. That's how we know. We have the witness, the Holy Spirit. 1 John 5 tells us we have the witness in ourselves. And this is the witness, that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. So then in the gospel, eternal life is manifested in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And in the epistle, eternal life is manifested in the children of God. Eternal life is manifested in you, and it's manifested in me by the life that we live, by the way we demonstrate our love to God, our walk in separation from the world, our love to our brethren, our practice of righteousness, our practice of love. I wrote something down here by Mr. Scroggie. Some say he's written things that they don't altogether agree with. I really couldn't find very much of Mr. Scroggie's writings. But anyway, this is worth keeping in mind. The gospel is objective. The epistle is subjective. The gospel is historical. The epistle is moral. The gospel treats of Christ. The epistle treats of the Christian. The gospel enunciates principles. The epistle enjoins practice. The gospel reveals truths. The epistle applies them. So the epistle then has to do with the children of God and their walk. Now I put a little heading to each of these chapters that may be a help to our younger brethren who are reading this epistle of John. That's not the easiest epistle to analyze, but perhaps this will be a little guidance. In chapter 1, we have family fellowship. Fellowship with the Father, and fellowship with the Son, and fellowship with the children of God. Our fellowship is with the Father, John says, and with his Son. And we need to think of this fellowship. The breadth of it is with the Father, with his Son, and with every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who has the same life of God. The blessedness of fellowship. I write unto you that your joy may be full. You see, fellowship can be broken. There's the breaking of the fellowship. And that's 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. If anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. A believer cannot lose his salvation. He has eternal life. But he can lose his fellowship. David prayed, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." David did not pray, "Restore unto me thy salvation." Oh no. We learn from Romans chapter 4 that David was justified He believed on him who justifieth the ungodly. But his fellowship was broken, and his prayer was, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Do we have that joy of fellowship with God? Our brother's been pointing out to us and how wonderful it is that God has made wonderful provision. Not a cleansing afresh in the precious blood, which would not be scriptural terminology. He told us of the once for all cleansing, because every believer walks in the light as he is in the light. When we read John's epistle, is another thing young people need to keep in mind, that John has in mind two classes of people: the saved and the lost. He's talking about darkness and light. He's talking about truth and liars. There's a contrast. He's dealing with apostasy. He's dealing with the children of God and the children of the devil. Every person unsaved is not a child of the devil necessarily. It seems that a child of God becomes a child of God when he receives the true gospel. But a person who receives the false gospel could be a child of the devil. The Lord spoke to a particular class of people in John chapter 8 when he said, you are of your father the devil, and his works will you do. So every child born into the family is not necessarily a child of the devil. John is speaking of two different classes. In 1 John chapter 3, he said the children of God and the children of the devil, they're manifested. The one who practices righteousness is of God, and the one who practices lawlessness, well, he is of the devil. It's a continual practice that John is talking about. And a believer cannot be practicing sin. But God has made provision, 1 John chapter 1, for fellowship. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our brothers mentioned Mr. Frank Knox. I remember him speaking on the last chapter of Hosea years ago. He said, you know, that chapter in my Bible is black with my finger marks and my tears. Return unto me, the Lord says, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words. And this is what our brother Knox, we would count him to be a godly man, and yet he was conscious of his own sin and the need of cleansing and the need of confession. Family fellowship. Family members, chapter 2. The fathers, the young men, and the babes. The babes have the Spirit of God indwelling them. And like all believers, they have the potential to discern error. They know all things. They can discern error. They may not know all the doctrines that are being presented to them, the false teachings, but they have that discernment, and they have that potential to understand and to know all things. So we find in the father's development, and we find in the young man strength and conquest. I write unto you, young man, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Young man, the word of God abiding in them, Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And then we have the babes, those who have newly come into the family. And they also have the same blessing and privileges as those of us who are saved for many years. They have the Spirit of God, who can interpret the Word of God and reveal the things of Christ to you. Then family behavior. I see the time is going. I'll just be one or two more minutes. Family behavior. In chapter 3, purity before God. Don't we have that in the first few verses? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And then John says, he that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Not as he purifieth himself, but as he is pure. We have this hope set on him, and we purify ourselves. And then righteousness before men. He that doeth righteousness is of God. And then there's love to all the family. That's the behavior. Purity before God, righteousness before man, and love to all the brethren. Every believer, every born again Christian. And we meet Christians everywhere, don't we? They may not meet with us, but if they have the life of God, we find an affinity. They're in the family. And there's a certain amount of fellowship that we can enjoy. Then there's family triumph over error. And John says, try the spirits. Every spirit that confesseth not Jesus Christ come in the flesh is not of God. That is, come permanently in the flesh. And the cults teach that Jesus only appeared to be here on earth. And the person who died on the cross was not the Christ. Well, John, we're not going into that in John's writings, but he brings it out very clear. This is he that came by water and blood, baptism and death. See, the teaching is that the Christ came on Jesus on his baptism and left before the cross. But we know that the Spirit of God came upon the one who was born in Bethlehem. There are different beginnings, you know. In the beginning, John, it's a beginning which had no beginning, like John's gospel. But I believe the beginning in John's epistle is the beginning of his humanity, involving the incarnation, the beginning of Christianity, if you'd like. So John is dealing with his humanity. So John is talking about one who's come permanently in the flesh. The one who was born in Bethlehem is the one who died on the cross, was raised from the dead, and is now seated at his Father's right hand. Then we have family assurance. In the 5th chapter, the assurance of eternal life. John says, these things I write unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now we know we have it when we believe on him, but the evidence is by my life, by my behavior, by my love for the Word of God, by my love for the people of God, by my practical walk in separation from a world that's sinful. May God help us to walk as he walked and to live as he lived.